Well, it certainly is a blessing to greet all of you in the name of Jesus this morning, and we're glad that you are here and that we can be here. We want everyone to feel at home. Glad for the presence of everyone, and there are some visitors here that were not mentioned, but we are glad that all of you are here. I have several announcements I could share with you this morning, but because of what the clock looks like and the baked beans don't want to get burnt, I'm going to try to keep this as short as I can. But the message this morning was suggested by one of the members of this congregation. If we do not fulfill the desire for which this theme was requested, I would please ask that you would let us know that so we can either fill in the blanks or accomplish what you wanted to hear about. This request came without any explanation. It just suggested that we do something that I've not heard taught in this congregation since I've been here. This subject is taken from a much disputed portion of Scripture, yet it was accepted by the early church and has endured the opposing pressure of the culture until the present day. I would have to give a credit to my wife, Suzanne, for leading me to appreciate this teaching. I knew very little about it, certainly did not espouse it. As a youth, I was part of a congregation that had lost the significance and the purpose of this teaching, as many are still losing it today. The interesting thing is that while some are putting this aside and doing nothing about it, others who did not have the opportunity to hear this taught nor ever see it practiced are embracing it here in America and around the world. My wife walked into a grocery store in Sterling, Alaska, and there was a lady there who at the checkout met her, spoke with her. My wife found it very strange to find a lady up there that far in the north that had the practice that she evidently was faithful with doing. And this lady gave her testimony and told how this is moving through several of the congregations in the state of Alaska. And some of the promotion of this theme these days is being done more by evangelicals or former Protestant people than by Anabaptists. And so by this time, if I don't have your attention, I don't know what else to do to get it. Obedience requires believing more than it requires understanding. But this morning we want to both understand and then believe and then obey. That's what we'd like to do. See, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a title here, the word, Let Her Be Veiled. That title comes from several sources. There's a little reflection there from the Spanish Bible. You could expect that from me, I suppose. It's also a very proper interpretation of the word that you have in your KJV. And we'll look at that in a moment. But it's an excellent title. And there are many interesting things in that title, but the first word is very significant, the word let. And if you would consider all the things that word let can suggest, it's an amazing choice of words that Paul used there. We're going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. That word ordinances there in Greek, it's teachings. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered, or let her be veiled. For a man indeed ought to cover his head for as much as he is, ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Those two verses are interesting because they kind of elevate the man's side of this dichotomy, whereas verses 11 and 12 will more elevate the woman's side. But verse 10 says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, because I never saw a man born elsewise. I don't know how else he would be here. You'd have to have a lady somewhere. And two men can't do it by themselves, nor can two women. In case you don't understand biology. But all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered, unveiled? Doth not even nature itself teach you that a man have long hair is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But the word there is not veiling. But if a man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Corinth was a city in Greece, a most unlikely place for someone to write these instructions from the pen of one as the Apostle Paul. What we have here is not Anabaptist teaching. It is not an application or a doctrine that is distinctive to the Mennonites or to the Amish. It is apostolic. What does that mean, that this is apostolic teaching? Many say Jesus never mentioned it. And others say Paul wrote it, but he was a woman hater. And others say it certainly does not apply to our culture. I said at the beginning that this is a much disputed portion of Scripture. Well, I want to tell you just a couple things at the beginning. It did not apply to Greek culture either. Neither did it apply to Jewish culture. What we have taught here contradicts Jewish culture as well as Greek culture. It was just as unpopular and counterculture when this was written as what it would be today if it was being written now and sent to the city of Nashville. I'd like you to go back here to Acts chapter 1. You keep your hand here at 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to jump back to Acts chapter 1. I want to show you something here. This is apostolic teaching. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, that is, he ascended. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus began to teach but didn't finish it. The apostles took that up and taught some things that Jesus never mentioned. It's not against the teaching of Christ, but it's built on the teaching of Christ. It agrees with the teaching of Christ. There's no contradiction here. And Christ took us as far as he did. And then he left his commandment with the apostles that they should finish what he began. And that is what they're doing here. They continue what Jesus started. The ministry of Christ was, with a few personal exceptions, limited to the Jewish nation, where head covering was the norm for women. at that time. That was not something Jesus had to say, hey, ladies, why aren't you covering your heads? That was a normal thing for Jewish women to do. But as the gospel entered the Gentile world, the gospel had to be applied then to them. Kingdom values and kingdom ethics distinguish the new believers from others in their society. It does the same today. Paul was taught of Christ. He was called of Christ. He was taught of Christ. And I'm going to show you that in the same chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, at verse 23, where he says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He got that from Christ directly. If you jump back to chapter 14, it says in verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." That's where he got it. And when you read his pedigree in Galatians chapter 1, I'm not going to take time to take you there. It says there where he was and how it was and how long a period of time he spent, apart from any other apostles, apart from the 12 disciples of Jesus, alone, and received from the Lord the instructions that he's giving us here. And he got that from Christ directly. And he's saying that to us here, that I acknowledge that this is of the Lord what I'm saying here. And it's interesting that from verses 23 and following, all Protestant churches and Catholic all around us all observe what Paul says there, though they do not wish to understand the first 16 verses of this chapter. So they have no trouble believing that Paul received this teaching here from the Lord, which you have in 23 and on. But the commandments that he gives us, he tells us, are from the Lord. I would understand it to be that way. We have the same thing in Galatians chapter 1. I might just read that to you. It won't take me long to find it here, and you'll need to turn to it. But listen to these words. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's quite a statement. I can't say that. I would have to tell you that I have benefited a lot from the teaching I've received from others. I've had some beautiful opportunities to learn. I've sat in some outstanding classes with, gifted professors, Bible students, and people who love the Lord. And I've benefited greatly from that. But Paul did not. He got his things in a different way. He was a chosen vessel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Christ, now ascended, was still teaching through the apostles. This passage reflects the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. And I just want to show you something extremely beautiful here that some of you might be aware of, but This is introductory. Listen to these words. "If any man teach," this is Paul also, "if any man teach otherwise," he's writing to Timothy, "and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud." He doesn't know what he ought to know. He's disputing with men. It's interesting, he said those words after he told them how servants and masters should relate together in their daily work. Something that Christ did not teach, but Paul taught it. Others taught it. Apostles taught it. And this teaching went wherever the gospel went, to the Gentiles and to other Jews too. But this teaching is not something that Christ taught, but Paul taught it. And he said it's the wholesome words of Christ. So I'd just like to review with you some of these facts. I'm telling you, this is apostolic doctrine we have here and not something that's Anabaptist. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It is argued that the veiling of holy women is counterculture practice and thus out of date. Well, as we mentioned, it was not according to the culture of Corinth either. Jewish men covered their heads for such things as Bible study when they were studying the Torah, when they offered sacrifice. Pagan men did the same thing. When a pagan man puts that incense on the altar, his head is covered. So pagan men covered their heads, Jewish men did. in their heathen worship. And Greek women, who usually had long, although braided hair, did not cover their heads. But this is Christian teaching, neither Jewish nor Greek. It's not according to Jewish culture, it's not according to Greek culture. Impure women, at the time Paul wrote this, were known to shave their heads. Today these evil women, and we still have them around us today, they identify themselves in another manner. All these things Paul knew when he wrote this. James and Elizabeth, possibly known to you better as Jim and Betty Elliott, took this teaching with them to the jungles of Ecuador when they were teaching down there. And that started before they were even married. They were from the Plymouth Brethren Church. They covered their heads, at least in worship, and taught the people in the jungles there to do that. Some of you don't know that about those people, but Elizabeth Elliot, who became very, very famous, and some of you have her books lying on your shelves and on your tabletops. She's no longer living, but through her lifetime, when she was many, many times asked to speak at churches, she would not speak at a Sunday morning service. And if she spoke some other time in a church building, she would not do it unless the officiating person or pastor of that church was up here beside her, because she would not usurp anything over a person. In other words, that teaching, the principle of 1 Corinthians 11, she still maintained, although she acquiesced to the culture. When she went back to the States, the veiling was gone. But the principle of a veiled head, and why that's representative of godliness, that principle she honored. And I said earlier this morning that we need both to preserve both the principle and the practice. And to have one without the other is going to lose both with time. This teaching has been taught around the world. And as we mentioned, it should be preserved both by understanding the principle and then by maintaining the practice. Modern culture turned against this teaching in America, especially approximately the year 1920. Up until that time, it would not have been difficult at all to find veiled head women in many different kinds of churches and congregate many kinds up until about 1920. The Mennonite church that I was part of, very liberal church, as a boy, held on to this teaching for nearly another 50 years, but then lost it. In 1971, so if you take 1920 and add 50 years to it, you get 1970. 1971, I was in a church council meeting in a congregation where I was first called to preach when I was 21 years old. And the church council had a meeting with yours truly here, and they decided that since I'm no longer contemporary and my message is not relevant, and they don't want this old-fashioned kind of preaching in their church, they told me that they felt they should make an announcement that I'm going to be dismissed from the pastor of that congregation, and they wondered what I thought about it. I told them that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way it's been practiced around the world, has been unchanged for many, many years, since the time of Christ, since the time of the early church. Faithful men and women around the world have obeyed what Christ has taught. And now you're telling me that in the last 50 years this all changed. And I'm sorry, but I do not agree. If that's the reason for me being dismissed from here, that's fine. That's what I told them. God did not change the last 50 years. Of course, that 50 years was back there. Because that date I gave you was over 50. That was 55 years ago. And the church has changed a lot more since then. I remember as a 16-year-old boy with a hoe in my hand, hoeing tobacco in tobacco fields of Lancaster County. This field was a long slope. And out there, way out there in front of me, was the road that drove past the farm. And there was a lane coming in there. And here was a little house at the corner of the lane. The lane turned over to the farm buildings where the man lived that I worked for. And I saw cars pulling in this driveway as I was going down the road hoeing the weeds around the tobacco plants. And I saw ladies getting out of this car. This was 1963. I noticed that all those women that got out of those cars were ladies who went to the church where I did. I stopped going there, but I was still going there then. I saw all these ladies who wore some kind of a cap, some kind of a headpiece on their head at the church service were wearing nothing to go in there. And all these ladies were gathered for a prayer meeting. And that was an eye to me, and I decided, this is death. This is not for me. I didn't care one bit if those women wore coverings, if they didn't. If they had a veiling on their head, if they did not, that did not bother me one bit. I was not for it or against it. Not that time in my life. But I knew that that kind of hypocrisy will never produce a church. And I decided I'm leaving this church, and that's what I did. It was a terrible blow for me to see something like that. Inconsistent behavior. Modern culture has turned against it. It was not always against it. You go down to the Wax Museum, Washington, D.C., look at the pictures, look at all the images there, the presidents and the first ladies that have been president over all the years of the United States, and you'll find all those first ladies wore something special in their heads until down to a certain time when they stopped doing that. And it's a common thing, and it was a common thing in many, many churches. We just don't realize that today. We don't think about it, but it's not an Amish or an Baptist thing. Paul begins with a Christian view of the Godhead and establishes an order of headship here in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I'm going to take you on just a little journey here, and I'd like you to try to pay attention to what I'm saying here, because I'm going to try to correct two things that have at least a degree of value to them, a degree of understanding, a degree of truthfulness, but doesn't take you high enough. So I want to start on a foundation that's down here and bring it to a higher level. So see if you can follow these thoughts. Now, the Father and the Son are one in essence. They're one in glory. They're one in attributes. And, of course, in purpose. Yet there's an order of headship between them. We read that in that verse. In Christ, men and women are one. We have that in Galatians chapter 3. There's either male or female, bond or free. In Christ, we are one, it tells us there in Galatians 3:28. We know that. But again, there's order. It's what is commonly called headship order. In Christ, men and women are one. The unveiled head of a believing man and the veiled head of a Christian woman honors their respected head. But now this headship order is more than a husband and wife relationship. That would be way, way down here. It's more than a husband and wife relationship. It's not that the woman has that veiling on her head because she is respecting her husband. If you were a Russian this morning and had a Russian Bible, the Russian Bible does not use the word woman in 1 Corinthians 11. It uses the word wife in these first 16 verses. And so in Russia, it's very uncommon for a single girl to wear a veiling, because their Bible says a wife should do it. It's a translation situation they have there, and I think, if I'm not correct, someone around here might know. I don't. I knew this one time, but I forgot it. I think the German Bible is the same as the Russian. Does anyone know if that's true? Does it say wife instead of woman in German? No German scholars here? I think it's that way. And so, this is talking about something far higher than that. Again, The headship order we have in view here is more than just a man and woman relationship, for as important as what that is. In a very true sense, the veiled sister is honoring her head. No, excuse me, I read that wrong. What happened here? I said here that in a true sense, the veiled sister is doing more than honoring her husband or honoring the headship of men. She is giving to all that see her a visible sign of the Lord's authority over the church. Christ is the head. That is the main thing. So here sits Carol. That failure does not simply mean, I get along well with Albert. It doesn't mean that. She won't get up and interrupt when Brother John is trying to introduce the service. It's far more than that. There's a Lamb of God. There's a Lord Jesus. He is the head of all of it. And she's saying with that veil in her head that that headship she recognizes. And because she recognizes that, she recognizes everything else that God says about the order that he desires for his church. And for her as a sister, and for Albert as a brother. And so I want to elevate us to that level that Christ is the head of his church. And it's his authority that's in view here. It's not Minna Simons, or Daniel Kaufman, or George Blaurock. This is the ultimate headship because Christ is the head of the church. So a veiled head is more than a subordination to men. It is honoring the lordship of Christ. And I just need to get you to understand that. I need to get you to get that in your mind. That a woman has an outstanding opportunity to represent that to a world who sorely needs to hear about it. Again, the principle and the practice must be found together. It is as necessary for a man to take his place as it is for a woman to take hers. We have then an apostolic injunction in verse 6. Your Bible says at the end of that verse, let her be covered. And that could well be written, let her be veiled. The teaching here that we have in that verse necessitates a voluntary choice to cover one's head. Yes, there is hair on the head already of a woman, but as for most women. A man has that too. A man has hair and his that also. But he is to put no other covering over it. But the godly woman should. To not do so is shameful, is disgraceful, as would be a woman who is shorn or is shaven. And we know that today's culture parades women who shave their heads. If you have a way to observe what the news has to say, or the personalities are involved, or the stars, or the who knows what, the actors. You see many, many women today with shaved heads, more than I've ever known about in my lifetime. I remember during World War II in France, there were a number of many, many people there in Paris who saw that Hitler was going to come in there with his army, and so they thought they were going to lose as Frenchmen, so they went over to the Nazi side and helped them. You know, they sided with them and helped them introduce them into the city, and they gave them the information that they kind of jumped ship and went over there to the Nazi side of that terrible war. But unfortunately, Hitler lost that war. And they took those women that were guilty of that shaming their nation, and they shaved their heads bald and made them walk down the streets in front of everybody. It was a terrible shame at that time. I saw a picture that someone took of those poor ladies standing there, and they couldn't look up at the crowd. Their heads were down, and they were ashamed. Nowadays, people have the picture on the television screen, and the we call it there the social media with heads bald, women. But it's still a shame, like it always was. What God says it is, that's what it is. It's a shame. Shaved heads of women is part of the decadence of our time, of our culture. Let her be veiled is more than a command. It is an imperative tense in Greek. Que se cura is what it says in Spanish, which is a definite command that has to be done. It's to be done. But it's more than that. That word let tells you that it's an opportunity. That word let tells you it's a privilege. That word let her be veiled tells you it's a testimony. It's a choice. Let her be veiled. So it's more than a command. And I'll never forget the time I came home from work one day and my wife was sitting there with her Bible open and she said to me that there's something the Bible teaches her that she's not doing and she thinks she should do it. I said, what's that? And she went over this passage with me and said she felt she should do that. And I said, no, I don't want that. She said, but Daddy, it's in the Bible. And I thought of bringing a picture along of her. Probably the first picture that I know that was taken of her when she tried her little experiment. And she had no father, mother to tell her how to do it. She had no church to tell her how to do it. She was doing this on her own. And I told you that I owe a lot to her about this subject. We have briefly noted headship. But this thought continues on in verses 7 through 9. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And verse 11 says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Man is the image and glory of God. Being as the image and glory of God, he does not cover his head. His hair is cut or trimmed. It would be a shame for him otherwise. The woman is the glory of the man. There's no transgenderism. There's no lesbianism in this apostolic teaching. There's a man, there's a woman. And the one does it one way, the other does it the other way. And this passage of scripture makes sex distinction or gender distinction very, very clear. Male and female fill respective roles. Yet their very existence is codependent. The first woman was made from a man, a rib, in that case. But men are born of women. Man is incomplete without the woman. I can testify to the truth of that. But all headship originates with God. Now a veiled woman wears a sign of authority or power on her head. Your Bible says power in verse 10. Ought to have power on her head. The Greek word is translated power here, is translated authority many times in your New Testament. Our Spanish Bible says authority there instead of power. And when Mr. Vine, he wrote Vine's Concordance of New Testament Words, comments on this verse, he uses the word authority instead of power. But either one is fine, as long as you know that this word power means authority. We want to go a little bit further and see a little more what that means. The New Testament is clear about this. But her veil is a sign. It's an outward and visible evidence of authority. And what authority is this? What power is this? Whose is it? What does this mean? What does it say that this woman should do this? For this cause ought. That's obligatory. ought. The woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels, or have this veil on her head because of the angels, have this authority on her head. I'm just going to read this verse to you. You don't need to turn to it. It doesn't change the meaning of what I'm saying, but it adds something to it. It talks about Jesus Christ in the previous verse. It goes on to say, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. So we have angels there and authorities and powers. Let's talk about angels a little bit. Angels are ministering spirits. They're agents of God on earth. They're doing his will here. When it comes to children, their angels always behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. The Bible talks a lot about the ministering of angels, ministering spirits. It's a beautiful teaching. We're not going into that this morning. But in this world, and now here's where we get to this verse. There have been and still are evil angels, evil spirits, as well as worshiping, God-fearing angels. Now, I can give you several examples of evil angels in the world. But I'm going to read to you one of the first times that they're mentioned in the Bible. Listen to this verse. Came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, who were angels, you have that back in Job chapter 1, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And God saw that. And God said, my spirit's not going to strive with men, always. It's going to be over in 120 years. Let's look at these fallen angels here. Somehow they were, must have been present in some kind of a beauty contest. These ladies had themselves on display. And these angels made choices. It wasn't a very holy outcome. Dear sisters at Grace, are you listening to me? Never allow yourself to attract an evil spirit to your life. Did you hear that? You twin girls sitting there, did you hear that? Don't ever allow your body, your demeanor, your behavior to attract an evil spirit to your life. And you have the power to do that. And many people do it. You need, as the Spanish Bible says, a sign of authority on your head. The only person in life that has any authority at all is the one who is under authority. Or better said, one who appreciates and desires authority. A veiled head says this to the angels. This is who I am. There's authority. There's great power. I represent that. And because I appreciate it, am in harmony with it, and subjected to it, that's here in my life. You evil spirits, you evil angels, need to go somewhere else. I could take you down to Costa Rica. We had tremendous contests with Satan worshipers. It all happened when a young man who was a... Costa Rica is divided into four satanic geographic sections. And this section right here, where we were working, a young man who was destined to become a warlord or a leader among this particular group of satanic worshipers, became converted and joined one of our congregations. And that brought on an onslaught of satanic behavior against us like we had never experienced. You're here in your house, and all the lights go out. There were so many things done. I'm not going to go into that. First of all, it would scare you. And secondly, I don't have time to prove to you these things I say is true. So I'm not going to go any further with that. But I talked to these men. They called me on the phone. They told me I'm going to be dead before the day is over. They said, we know who you are. We know where you live. We know where you're preaching tonight. We're going to be there before you get there. It was under tremendous threats with these satanic people. As they talk to you on the phone, you hear this boiling cauldron like some kind of fire, some kind of hell is back here burning. And you hear all this stuff back here and this foaming and frothing is going on. And this voice is speaking to you. We know you, Dale. We have been following you. So it was a terrible thing. We went through this. This was going over a period of several years. But these satanic people called me one time on the phone and said, we want the boy back. Give us the boy back. How much money must we pay you to get the boy back? You set the price, we'll pay it. We need the boy back. Because they have a hierarchy and they can't miss anybody in there. They can't jump over that person. They have to have him back to keep their program going. So Satan has a line of authority too, I guess. But then here's what they told us. Three things we can't stand about you people. We can't stand it when you're in the light. We can't do anything in the light. It's got to be in the darkness. We can't stand to be around your ordained men. We know every one of them. We know each one of your ordained people. We cannot stand to be around your ordained men. And we can't stand any woman that's wearing a veiling. Say what you want to about this verse here, verse 10. Amazing story. Verse 13 says, judging yourselves as a comely little woman prayed to God without that power of authority, without that sign of authority on her head. Angels and seraphims, holy angels, they cover themselves also. With twain, they covered their face. With twain, they covered their feet. And with twain, they did fly. Let's move on. What do we learn from nature? Verses 14 through 16. Does not even nature itself teach you that a man, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. See that? The hair is a covering. We always believed that. We knew that's the way it was. It tells us that right here. But if a man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. It would take a long time to explain verse 16. I probably won't be able to do that this morning. But I will say something about this. The lessons we learned here from nature. A godly woman has long hair and a veiled head. A man has short, uncovered hair. What do we understand then from verse 15 when it says, for her hair is given her for a covering? It is a covering, but it is not a veiling. There's a church down here near Belvedere, not the Beachy Church. There's one down there, and they asked me to speak to them one evening, and I asked a 16-year-old girl from the congregation up front here to be like you, Jerusha. So I asked this girl to come up front here, and I told her to stand here on the pulpit platform and look sideways. So she came up here and did that. And so instead of doing that, I could draw your face up here, your head from your shoulders up. I could draw it on the board and have you facing that direction. And this particular girl had a veiling of some sort on her head. And I said, this girl that you see here, this girl standing here, has two coverings. She has her head, when she was born, had a natural covering of hair. But that natural covering of hair does not complete the teaching, the injunction of verse 6, which says, let her be covered, let her be veiled. She had to take this veil that she has on and put that on by choice. The fact that she has hair is not the apostle's teaching. Because if I'm going to be obeying what the apostle says, then if my hair is my covering, then I've got to get rid of it. And some of you are doing a fairly good job getting that done. I haven't got there yet, but who knows what might yet happen. And so we can't do it that way. What do we learn from nature? Hair is nature's covering, but it's not a spiritual sign veiling. In this passage of scripture, for the word covered, we have two Greek words. All the words down to verse 13 are speaking about a spiritual significance and a covering, something that has a spiritual meaning or a sacred meaning. And the word covered in verse 15 is a natural meaning. And again, I can take a lot of time here and show you verses, but I won't do that. But to show you, when the Septuagint was written, when the Old Testament was written in Greek, they took these same two Greek words, kakalupto is one, parabolion is the other, and they used those words in interesting ways in the Old Testament. So the sacred meaning, katakpaluk, that word, it's used there of an ark. Here's the Ark of the Covenant was put there, and it was covered. This thing was completely covered with something very sacred, which you call the mercy seat, was put on top of there. It could be removed, so you can stick pots of manna in there, tables of stone in there, and rods of butter in there. You put it back on again. It's covered. Then you come with a burlap bag with a piece of black plastic, tarp. It was covered with something that God said was going to be on there. Or, when this ark is going to be picked up and carried down the road to the next camp, they had to take the veil that was between the holy and most holy place and take it down and cover the whole business, ark of the covenant, mercy seat and everything, so it was not seen on the outside. That was a sacred covering. That's what was on there. That is the word that's used for cover your head. Let her be veiled with a sacred, significantly identifiable Christian covering, Christian veiling. The word you have there in verse 15 for cover is the same word you have for covering yourself, like with clothing, covering yourself with a cloak, anything natural that anybody else would do. It's a natural covering. It's not a spiritual or sacred covering. So the two words are found here. So there are sacred coverings in the Bible. I said no one would have used a burlap bag or a piece of plastic or a throw rug to put it over the Ark of the Covenant or any other sacred purposes. Well, when the Bible says that those seraphims covered their face, that's the same word we have for the what a woman does when she covers her head. It's the same word in Greek. I'll give you other references, but that's enough. So there's a natural covering, there's a spiritual covering. Your hair is your natural covering. That was given to you. It's a shame if you wouldn't have it. And your hair grows long and it's beautiful and the world would just love to make an image out of that and use that for allurement and use that for temptation and use that to show off and use that to make more money and use it for all kinds of ways. I guess I shouldn't tell you this, but you won't find very many porn stars with short hair. Does anyone know that? Long hair is a lauded thing, even in this culture today. Is this that we're reading about here in this chapter a Sunday morning practice, like our Catholic friends would think it is? Is praying and prophesying only a church activity? The principles outlined here are not limited to public worship. I want you to notice a clear shift in this Bible passage. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Your Bible should still be open there. And look at this shift. He stops talking about this headship situation here in the veiling and says this in verse 17. Now in this, Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now he's changing his theme here altogether and talking about something else. I'd like you to compare verse 17 with verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren. Verse 17. Now this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. And now from 17 on, he's talking about a gathering. You see the word coming together there in verse 17. You have them coming together in verse 18. This is an assembly. Here's where the assembly starts. That's not what he was talking about in the first 16 verses. But the assembly part of it starts there and comes on down through. There is a distinction there. So what happens in assembly is discussed from there on. A godly woman or mother prays and faithfully gives testimony far beyond a church service. She needs an identifiable sign of authority always, not just on Sundays. She always honors divine headship order. But there's yet another consideration I'd like to add to this teaching that we have here this morning, and this I learned from Suzanne. I've heard it from other people since, but she's the first person that I've ever heard say this. She never read Daniel Coughlin's Doctrine of the Bible. She never heard sermons on this subject when she was young. But when she was convicted that she should do this, her reason for it was very different from anything I'd ever heard from anybody else before. And I'm going to share it with you this morning. For her, it was a modesty issue. A woman's hair is a glory to her. It is distinctly a feminine thing that God gives to a woman. Holy women adorn themselves with protection, with sobriety and modesty, motivated by purity. Ungodly women flaunt themselves, reveal themselves. Fashion and culture demand it of them. But a woman's glory is for God and for one man, not for men. Cover it. Let her be veiled. The world is allured and mesmerized by long flowing hair. Christian women offer a holy alternative to that, so they veil themselves as they live among others. It's a beautiful teaching. It's a beautiful thing. A few practical observations and we're done. No, we're going to quit. What about the covering or the veil that we choose to use? Is a common woman's hat acceptable? It's interesting because Greek has a word for a woman's hat, but it's not used in this passage. Is a handkerchief or a bandana appropriate? How about an outfit matching headpiece that goes well with my rest of my suit? Is that the way we do it? If angels are going to recognize it, if it is to be a testimony to others, it must be an identifiable sign, a clearly understood pattern or application. And that is why my personal preference is for there to be a common practice among our sisters. It's not for everyone individually to decide just what she wants to look like for the occasion. The Bible says let her be veiled. And her veil should indicate that she's identifying herself with the Christian custom. What is the size of an appropriate veiling? Years ago, and I remember this, there was a strong teaching that said that each one of the ordinances was merely a symbol to deeper spiritual realities. And this led to the veiling becoming merely a symbol and was no longer a covering of the head. A patch of lace, a band around the head, is not an adequate veiling. They could not have covered the Ark of the Testimony that way. A holy woman does not wear a symbolic dress. Women do it, but not holy women. Just wear a symbol for a dress. A symbol for a skirt. They should have a symbolic sleeves on our dress. It would not work very well, would it? I have verses here that teach us how holy women of God adorned themselves, and I'm not going to take time to read them. They're found in Peter and Timothy. There are other places. I'm going to ask you a question, sisters. I'd like you to think about this. How much of ourselves, how much of yourself do you want other people to see? Did you get that question? Do we need to cover every hair on our head and even our face as our Muslim friends do? The Bible said that the adorning of a woman should not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, those things, which indicate to me that even if a woman is veiled, there might be some hair still visible. But visible being at the same time modest and unadorned, without the curls and the wrinkles and the waves and the styling that belongs to another kingdom. There is glory in a woman. There's glory in her head and her hair. The Bible says that. Let her be veiled. And let us bless our dear sisters who have chosen to do this. And not only that, but are endeavoring to teach it to their daughters. And may I say that our dear sisters should not be needing to do that alone. If we, brethren, are not in support of that, if we don't long to see it, desire, want to promote it, and maintain that practice among us, our sisters are going to have a hard job doing it by themselves. And so this teaching was as much for men as for women this morning, as much for me as for anybody else. And if whoever wanted this subject has questions that they would like to see further addressed, you're certainly free to use that mailbox back there. But God bless you for your attention.